Once again, like every Sunday morning, I'm reminded why it is that the Lord would have me to write notes through the week. I'm afraid if I didn't do so, whatever the theme of the song we had just sang was, that's what I would preach on. It's how my mind works. When I start singing, Jesus paid it all. You start asking yourself the question, well, what did He pay? What is this all? Even that one little three-letter word, all, there's an immeasurable distance covered by that word. All of my debt that I owed to God was paid completely at one moment in time whenever God the Father poured out His wrath on His only Son whom He loved. It was powerfully prefigured with the sacrifice or the almost sacrifice of Isaac all the way back in the Old Testament. So your mind starts to fire in all of these different directions. And you begin to think about the fact that all of the wrath that is going to be poured out by God through an eternity on those who are unbelieving and rebels against His name, who never believe in Jesus Christ, but they will in effect be paying off to God throughout all of eternity. They will never pay off, and yet at a moment in time, in about roughly a 3-hour period while on the cross, Jesus paid all of it for me. That's something worth worshiping about. Then we come into the last song at the beginning, and it talks about who taught the ocean and who showed the moon how to do all these things. And you begin thinking back to the day of creation, where God tells the ocean to come this far and go no further. And it bows in obedience. He says to the moon, hang here and hide your face during the day. And the moon bows in adoration and worship and says, yes, Lord, amen. And then He turns to man and says, repent and turn to Me. And man says, no. What type of a God is this that we serve that would show mercy to us, the creatures who have rebelled against the Creator? Worship. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It comes right after chapter 9 in my Bible. It may differ for you. Be giving our attention once again to verse 22 this morning. I'm not sure how many weeks that makes, but it's been a while. I'd like to begin reading back at verse 19 again. Verse 19 is where we have this complete methodological shift for the writer of Hebrews. He's been giving us this deep, sound theology for solid 10 chapters now. Probably some of the deepest theology in all of the Word of God anywhere. And he says, on the basis of all of that, on the basis of everything that I have said thus far, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way, which He opened for us through that curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, we come to You this morning and God, we are so thankful for the Word. God, we are so thankful for the fact that You revealed Yourself to Your creation. God, we are so thankful that You revealed Yourself in such a way to where we can know that this is Your will for us. God, we are thankful for Your Word that You have superintended fallible men, fallen as we are, to record an infallible Word of who You are. God, we praise You for that. God, we are thankful this morning that we're not dependent upon the movie directors out in Hollywood to reveal what the truth of Your Bible is, but in fact, the Spirit will guide us in all truth. So we're thankful for that this morning. And God, we are thankful for everything that You have taught us through the book of Hebrews. God, I pray as we continue to dwell on this verse in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, God, I pray that You would make us into worshipers. God, that's an action that You did for us back when You called us to Yourself and regenerated our heart. That is when we were born into worship. But God, I pray that even this morning You would renew this sense of awe that we should have for You. You would renew this sense of duty that we have to worship You. But God, that You would do a work in our heart to where our hearts would simply delight to worship You. That we would love nothing more than to worship You. That we would understand this is why we were created, to worship You, the one true God, to know You and to know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So God, this morning I pray that You would do this hard. And God, I'm prayerful that You will help me this morning. God, I understand that as every week, those who have come this morning, Father, the saints are hungry for the true Word of God. They are hungry for that bread of life which nourishes their soul. And God, if there are those here this morning that do not know You, God, I can't provide what it is that they need. So God, I'm calling on You this morning to do something that no man could ever do. God, that You would feed and nourish and strengthen the saints to love and worship You even more. And that You would call those who are spiritually dead to Yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, heaven in the Bible. Heaven is a place where the worship of God is uninterrupted and unceasing. The fact is, friends, in just about every single glimpse into glory that we have in the Word of God, we see that the beings who occupy that space in heaven are engaged in worship of the true and the living God. All the way back in the book of Job, he tells us that whenever God created everything on that great day of creation, He created the universe, and while He was doing this, the angels sang together, and they shouted for joy as to what the Lord was doing. The psalmist reveals to us time and time and time again throughout that song list of the Bible that the angels are ever praising God. Perhaps you remember the scene recorded for us in the prophecy of Isaiah, which I have already read for you this morning, when a vision is seen of the glorified Son, a vision is seen of Jesus Christ. He is seen in all of His heavenly majesty, seated on His throne. And what is it that those angelic creatures declare to one another? Oh, Isaiah tells us they were calling out, they were proclaiming, the word is they were preaching to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." At the birth of Jesus Christ, the heavenly hosts declare, "Glory to God in the highest." And if you recall in John chapter 15, Jesus Christ Himself tells us that when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven. Beloved, it is worship that is the predominant activity in the heavenly realm. Beloved, this becomes even more evident when we turn our attention to the very last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, for all of the difficulties associated with rightly understanding that book, and I grant to you there are some of those difficulties, there is one returning activity that even the most casual reading of that book will reveal to us. There is one thing that you cannot miss. And it is this: every single time that John looks through the blind, he peeks through the curtain into heaven and shows us a glimpse of what is going on there, we are confronted with the reality of unceasing worship. Notice Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. It says, "And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's worship. He goes on, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." Notice the worship that is all throughout this. This is the God that is seated on the throne. This is the God that lives forever and ever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on that throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they existed and were created." Now, friends, there it is. That's our glimpse of worship. We are given a glimpse into heavenly worship, and there is unceasing, uninterrupted worship around the throne of God. Day and night, the text says, they do not cease to say, "Holy is the Lord." Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands." The Greek word here is myrion upon myrion. The idea that is being communicated is you cannot count them. He might as well say, "I saw a gazillion of them."
saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We got a trio going on. We got the tenors and the basses. We got the melody going on here. They're all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So there we have it again. Worship is an activity that characterizes life in heaven. Finally, chapter 7 of Revelation, beginning in verse 9. "After all this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Friends, we see the same thing in chapter 11. We see the same thing in chapter 15. We see the very same thing in chapter 19 of the Revelation. Throughout the entirety of this glorious last book of the Bible, we have at least 14 different hymns that are being sung around the throne to the living God. And these are insights for you and I into how it is that these heavenly creatures are worshiping God in heaven. Friends, worship is the predominant activity that takes place in heaven. Worship is the preoccupation of heaven. And beloved, in lieu of that fact, what's been playing over and over and over in my head in recent days has been this question, which I think is very important. Do we really mean what we say when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Beloved, if it is true this morning that heaven's predominant activity is worship, how should that affect our preoccupations here on earth? And you see, when I asked that question this morning, of course the implications abound for every area of your life. But what's going through my mind this morning is not really what's taking place in your family life, although that is altogether important. And what's going on in my mind this morning is not really about what takes place in your individual worship times with the Lord. You must have those. They are altogether important. But my concern at this point, as it has been over the past 5 weeks, has to do with our corporate gathering together, as we gather together on the Lord's Day as the redeemed of God to worship Him. Are we, as God's church, are we emulating on earth what is occurring in heaven? You see, as a group of people who have freely assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at this place, is worship our chief preoccupation? Theologian Karl Barth has put it this way: Christian worship is the most momentous and the most glorious action that can ever take place in this human life. A.W. Tozer writes, "Worship is the shining gem upon the Lord Jesus Christ church." Dr. John MacArthur says that worship is the ultimate priority of the church. But it's even more basic than that from the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul has this idea that worship is one of the three hallmarks of an authentic Christian. Do you realize this? That worship is a prerequisite for being an authentic, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. We get this idea, it comes from us, or comes to us from this amazing little passage tucked away in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says something that is amazing. He says, "For this we are the circumcision."
In other words, Paul is saying, these are the true children of Abraham. We are the true Jews of the covenant. We are God's chosen people. Number one, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. And number three, put absolutely no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Now we look at these three things that are characteristics of a true child of Abraham, a true Christian, someone that has been regenerated, as it were, and we would certainly agree with the Apostle Paul with the last phrase, I would hope, that an authentic child of God is a person who has renounced all self-sufficiency. We put no confidence in the flesh. We know that nothing good dwells inside of us except for that which Christ has done in us. I take it to be axiomatic that that is true of every Christian. We put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. We know that all good things come from God. If we do something good, it is because God has preordained good works for us to walk in, according to the book of Ephesians. We put no confidence in the flesh. Moreover, I'm sure that we would agree with Paul in his second assertion, the middle phrase in that verse, that an authentic child of God is a person who revels in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Those of you who have had this privilege of knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you glory, you revel in what Christ has done for you. So true Christians, we will really say with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is the testimony of all authentic Christians. But what about that first description of the child of God from the Apostle Paul? How many of you, when you were giving a description of someone who is a true child of God, would have said, worship? Worship is a defining mark of an authentic Christian. Paul says, this is how you can tell who the true children of Abraham are. They who worship by the Spirit of God. These are the people who worship the living God from the inside out. Paul says this is a hallmark of an authentic child of Abraham. So in view of all of that this morning, Grace Life Church, how are we doing in this business of worship? If we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our corporate settings at least, and the predominant activity in heaven is worship, is worship the shining gem among us, as Tozer says? If someone was to come and to visit our church on any given Lord's Day morning, would they leave saying, you know what, that group of folks, they've got some weird things about them, but their primary focus is worship? How are we doing in this business of worship? Well, I want to tell you this morning, in lieu of what has taken place in recent days here, as much as I possibly can encourage you this morning, I want to, because I think that there have been some improvements in this area. But we have plenty of room to grow, because God's will for us concerning worship, I do not believe, is yet the way it is in heaven. But you see, by His grace this morning, we can have this assurance of knowing that we are growing in maturity in worship. It's a part of our sanctification individually, and it's a part of our sanctification as a church, yet we still have a bit more to consider. From verse 22, which has caused us to question these altogether very important areas of our life. And in verse 22, beloved, what have we discovered so far? We have learned, first of all, that believing sinners like us, those that have been redeemed from the curse of the law, redeemed from the curse of our sin, we can now have immediate and unending access to God by the virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. Christians have been granted full authorization to enter into the most holy place. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And what's more, our confidence to enter into that place, our confidence to do the things which God has called us to do, to come near to Him in worship, is based in the fact that Jesus Christ Himself is there at this very moment representing us. Jesus Christ is already there. He is in intimate proximity to God the Father as our great High Priest. He is exactly where we need Him to be. And so by virtue of His existence in that place, we are completely confident in our acceptability before God. Not because we're so wonderful, but because Christ is so wonderful. You see, these are wonderful privileges that have been granted as a grace gift to us in the gospel. Beloved, I don't deserve to feel this way. But I get to because of what Christ has done for me. But how should this affect our lives daily? Remember back in verse 19, this is what he is saying. You have these two things as a gift of the gospel. Now, what do we do with this? What's the practical application? What kind of a difference should this make? How should these privileges of the gospel make any difference to me? Well, we see in verse 22, we draw near to God. It's a way of saying in Old Testament language, we are to worship God. Beloved, the writer is calling on us to take advantage of the privileges won for us in the gospel by Jesus Christ. He says He has won this for you. Now you take advantage of this. You must employ the gospel. But as we've come to see in the past few weeks, the author doesn't just give us a brief, fleeting phrase about this and then leave it alone. He goes a bit deeper and a bit further in. And he goes into more detail about this business of worship. So we're beginning to see six of these characteristics that are given to us here of authentic Christian worship. So far, we have given our attention to three of them over the past 5 weeks now, which is amazing. Number one, what we find here, that Christian worship must be preoccupied with God. It says, let us draw near. And of course, in the context, it is let us draw near to the God that has accomplished all of these things for us in the gospel. It's the God that the previous 10 chapters has been all about. It's the Creator God of Hebrews chapter 1. It's the redeeming God all throughout the Scriptures. That is to say, our focus must be intentionally vertical in orientation on the Lord's day. Our preoccupation must be with God, or it may be something, but it will not be worship. It must be upon Him. And so on a practical level, this means that those of us who play instruments on this stage, or those of us who lead singing, or those of us who do the preaching, must always be very intentional about drawing your attention upward. Not forward. Upward. Paul Washer describes a genuine worship leader like this. He says, if you can imagine being on a crowded street in New York City, and there are people bustling all around, and you happen to see an individual who is standing with his gaze lifted up to heaven with his finger pointed up. He says, the natural thing for you to do is to look up and see what it is that he's pointing at. That's the description of a worship leader. It's not look here, it's look there. We're not the performers, brothers. We're not the performers, sisters. We're the prompters. Our goal is to lead you. God is the audience. Worship is for Him. So any thought you see of a worship service that is quote-unquote seeker-sensitive, a worship service that is directed towards unbelievers, it's an oxymoron. According to John chapter 4, God alone is the seeker. If we want to be sensitive to someone, we must be sensitive to Him. Therefore, we put the glories of God on display. That is God's will for worship in heaven. I pray that it is on earth. And so on any given Sunday morning, we want to be able to talk to our children when we leave these doors. Or any given Sunday morning, we want to be able to talk to one another as we're back eating lunch and say, what did we learn about God today? What was said about God's character today? I mean, brother and sister, isn't it amazing to ponder what it is that God has done for us? Isn't it amazing to ponder what it is that God expects back from us? If a worship service doesn't lead you towards those types of things, it is not a worship service. You see, so we ought to leave this worship service loving God more deeply. We must leave this place on any Sunday morning knowing God more intimately. We must leave obeying God more readily. It's all about obedience. We must leave serving God more sacrificially. We should leave this place being awestruck by His beauty, silenced by the power and the sovereignty of God, overwhelmed by the grace of God, and confronted by the love of God. But that will never be the case if the preoccupation in worship is on anything other than Him. So number one, Christian worship must be preoccupied with God. You notice what I've done over the past several weeks, at least. I've gone over these points again. What I'm doing is filling in the gaps of stuff I left out 5 weeks ago. Number two, as we discovered 3 weeks ago, Christian worship must be inclusive of all that we are. You see, beloved, God is not interested in the least bit in feelingless motion, this perfunctory motion where we just lift our hands at the right time, we repeat the words at the right time. God is not interested in that at all, but also God takes no delight in heartless rituals, however orthodox those rituals may be. No, God wants everything that you are. He wants your mind fully engaged, and He wants your heart fully enthralled with all of His beauty. That is what He requires in worship. Verse 22 says, "And let us draw near to God with a sincere heart." With a sincere heart, with a true heart, with a genuine heart. That's what God is after. When it comes to worship, God wants everything that you are. So if the question is, what should I give to God in worship? The answer is, whatever you have. Number three, we pondered last week. Christian worship must be characterized by confidence. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God, that's our object, with a true heart, without a fake heart, in full assurance of faith. My friends, we honor the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We point all of the glory towards Him when we come before God in worship with unwavering confidence. Not a cocky irreverence born out of our own religious achievement. We don't come to God and say, "Wow, I can come to you this morning because I read my Bible for 60 hours this week. I said all of my prayers. I gave something extra in the offering. Now I'm coming before you." No, beloved, that is arrogance. We come to God with a holy confidence that is born out of the recognition, not of what we have done, but of what Christ has done. I can come to you this morning, "God, I know that I have sinned against you. I know I am undeserving of your grace, but I can come to you confident because of what Christ has done. I recognize what He has done. So I recognize that God is satisfied with what His Son has accomplished. And I am in Jesus Christ, therefore I can come into your presence." And as such, our worship ought never to be tentative. It ought never to be apathetic. It ought never to be timid. Now, am I just looking for a physical expression of this when I'm saying this? No, not fully. But I would remind you, and this is true for me myself, when I'm driving down the road and my favorite praise and worship song comes on, it's unrestrained worship at that point. Because there's no sense of cultural propriety that is chaining me down. You know, several of you have asked me the question, "Are you saying that I should lift up my hands when I'm singing?" I would say, is that what you do when you're alone, when you're worshiping God? If you're going to lift up your hands in a worship service just so everyone else sees you do that, no, never do it. But if you do it when you're unrestrained in worship to God, you should have the freedom to do it here. Knowing, not doubting, that because of Christ we are welcomed in the presence of God. And now for this morning, and I apologize for the mammoth introduction, but number four, Christian worship, when it is real, when it is authentic, must be preceded by a cleansing. A cleansing. Without purification, you will never experience worship. Verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near." On the basis of everything else, here is our response to this theology. Let us draw near to God in worship with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what in the world does this mean? This sprinkling and cleansing and washing with water, what does he have in mind here? Well, obviously some sort of a cleansing is being spoken of. We can pick up on that language, but what the author is getting at here, you need to appreciate the fact that the author is speaking in terms that his Jewish Christian readers would have immediately resonated with. Oh, beloved, the Word of God is surely for us. It is for the church. It is a gift from God to the church who He loves. But we also have to remember there is a context, an immediate context in which these words were written. He is talking about something that these people who are living in Rome, these Jewish Christians, they would have understood exactly what it was that He was saying. So it is our job this morning to go back and to find what is it that they understood so I can understand it and glory in the new covenant with them. He's referring to a couple of Old Testament practices that amazingly, and in keeping with the theme of the book of Hebrews, two Old Covenant practices that find their ultimate fulfillment in none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Has that not been His theme throughout this book? We have the old, but now we have the new. The old is gone. The new has come. For those of you who appreciate the more technical perspective of the Word of God, He's speaking here typologically. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, God established a priesthood. If we don't know anything else from the book of Hebrews, we know that under the Old Covenant, the priesthood was a very big deal. A select group of men who alone could draw near to God, and they could draw near to God for the purpose of interceding, as it were, for the nation of Israel. And under that Old Covenant system, before a person could ever function as a priest and draw near to God in any act of worship, before that could ever happen, he had to be consecrated to that task. Now, those of you who read through the Bible yearly, you know that when you come to that portions of the Word of God where the priests are being consecrated to that work and being cleansed, it's repetitive. It seems like you read it over and over and over again. What should that remind you of is this. It's a very big deal. It's very important. And involved in that process were a couple of ceremonies that were ordained by God. And they serve the purpose of symbolizing an act of purification, which would never actually be completed under the Old Covenant. And apart from those ceremonial cleansings, and apart from that consecration of those priests, this man could not draw near to God in worship. Purification was the prerequisite for priestly service of worship. Without this cleansing, without this ceremonial cleansing, these men could not draw near to God in worship. Listen to what God says in Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve as priests. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. It was a kind of a sacred bath that they were to take. Before they can function as a priest, they need to experience all of this cleansing, all of this external washing. Leviticus says the same thing. It says, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. Now, what's interesting about all this, friends, and all of this consecration of the priest, is that all of this drama that was unfolding with all of this ceremonial cleansing was taking place in the sight of all of the people of Israel who had gathered together to watch all of this unfold. They had all showed up to see these priests who are being consecrated into the ministry. They had come to witness what it was that these men were doing. And this is a way of God powerfully showing and impressing upon the minds of the onlookers, no one can draw near to God in a priestly fashion either. No one can come near to God until first their filthiness has been washed away. You see, the pure and the holy undefiled God must be worshipped by those who are pure and holy and undefiled. Priestly worship was preceded by purification. It couldn't come any other way. But that wasn't the only ceremony that needed to take place. During this same time, a ram was to be sacrificed, and then some of the ram's blood was to be taken and sprinkled onto the priest and their priestly garments to cover them. Again, Exodus 29 says, take some of the blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his son and on their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. God says, take some of that blood from that sacrifice that you have just made and sprinkle it upon them, sprinkle it upon their garments. What in the world did that do? Well, the purpose it served, beloved, was to be extremely clear to the priest, and to be extremely clear to everyone who is looking on, that the only way that a sinful human being could ever draw near to God is by the blood of a substitutionary victim. Someone's got to die. Beloved, all of humanity had sinned. And these Jewish people understood that all of humanity has sinned. And what they knew even more than that was that God took this issue very seriously. The consequence of their sin was incredible. God had made clear that the wages of sin is death. And yet in this wonderful ceremony of consecrating the priest even, God is showing to His people that He Himself would make a provision for that so that men could draw near to Him. Just as we saw in the book of Isaiah this morning, God is not merely going to overlook their sin. He's not a God of compromise. Rather graciously, God would honestly and justly deal with their sin. He would execute judgment by providing a substitute to die in the place of that man who was going to draw near to Him. In the place of His people, these animals would die. So you see, if you have ever read through the Old Testament and you've been puzzled by all of these sacrifices and you begin to become overwhelmed by these thousands of gallons of unending sacrificial blood that are flowing throughout the Old Covenant, this seemingly unending stream of sacrificial bulls and goats and lambs and heifers, this is what is in view, beloved. This is God teaching His people in a very, very graphic, a very, very real way that the only way that you are ever going to get near to Him is if your sins have been punished by someone else. A substitute must be slain. This is where we come back to the book of Hebrews. You see, before those Old Covenant priests could ever draw near to God and perform their acts of worship, which God had called them to, it was mandatory that they experience these two ceremonies. They were sprinkled with the blood of a victim that had been sacrificed in their place, illustrating that their sin had been properly punished. They have sinned, therefore death must occur. And they were washed with water, illustrating that they had been properly purified from all of the defilements of their own sin and rebellion against God. And upon the completion of these two ceremonies, and never before, they were then allowed to draw near to God in priestly worship. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants you to be thinking about right now. He has already told us that the blood of animals could never take away the sins of individuals who sin willfully against God. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, day after day after day after day, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if that was the case, they would have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every single year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you see, none of those sacrifices could ever be actually effective in the end. They cannot take away the slightest of sins from you. Sacrifice every morning. Sacrifice every evening, every year. Sacrifice when the priests were consecrated. And the line goes on and on and on. This unending stream of sacrificial blood. Why? It was all to anticipate the coming of a sacrificial victim who would accomplish in one sacrifice what all of those animals could never do. Beloved, Jesus Christ accomplished in actuality what all of these other sacrifices could only prefigure. It was John the Baptist who raised his arm and proclaimed to the world in the direction of the Lord, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Not just covers. He takes it away, and He proclaimed, "Behold, there He is, the Lamb which is able to save." Now, when the writer here says having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience, he is referring to the fulfillment of those Old Testament priestly ceremonies, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to the sinner. We see the shadow in the Old Testament. Now we see the reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this will purge away all condemnation for everything that sinner has ever done. And when he says having our bodies washed, with pure water. It's referring to you. It is referring to you, to who this purifying power of the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied. It was prefigured in the Old Testament. It was beautifully typified, but now it is realized in Jesus Christ. 1 John says that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from every sin. And those two statements that the author makes here, they're not to be thought of as different things. These two statements, they go together. The term heart and the term body, whenever they are used together in the Scripture, they are spoken of the whole entirety of the person. In other words, he's talking about a cleansing that is thorough. He's talking about a cleansing that is comprehensive. It's a cleansing that touches every single thing that you are. It doesn't even leave the slightest speck of any dirt left behind. And because of this, the church, Christian this morning, worshiper of the Lord, think about the implications of this. Think about the implications of how thorough this cleansing that Jesus Christ has applied actually is. On that day when you stand before your Lord, and the all-searching gaze of the omnipotent God is looking directly at you, there will be no sin found to be punished. No sense of guilt. Beloved, what a Savior we have. And do you realize that God Himself predicted this very thing was going to take place? You know, I find one of the most amazing things in the Bible. Do you realize that the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies that we have all throughout the Bible, is one of the clearest indicators of the sovereignty of God in all of the Word of God? Do you understand that the prophecies in the Bible, they point towards the sovereignty of God more clearly than almost anything else? Why? Because if one single thing that God had prophesied was proven to be false, the whole Bible would be discredited. But we find literally thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament, and God's prophecies remain true. Why? Because the sovereign God is moving everything along to its appointed end, assuring the outcome that He desired all the way back at the beginning. So God says through the prophet Ezekiel, 600 years prior to the incarnation of God, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. I will purify you from all of your uncleanliness. And to what end does He do all of this? Why does God do all of this? It brings us to the establishment. It brings us to the consecration of a new priesthood. A group of people who will now be qualified to draw near to God in worship. You see, beloved, under the old covenant, the people of God were commanded to worship, but they worshiped through this priest who would go near to God for them to worship. Now, under the new covenant, God is consecrating a new priesthood who will go directly to God in worship through His Son. It's no longer going to be an elite group of men to do our worship for us, but we ourselves are made priests to serve the living God before the living God. When the Apostle Peter writes his first letter, this is how he begins in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Now listen to this language. And sprinkled by His blood. Sound familiar? There we have it again, this metaphorical application of the blood of Jesus Christ to the life of a Christian, someone who is a priest under the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to us, church. And what makes this altogether fascinating is that Peter goes on and he then describes Christians who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, those elect exiles sprinkled by the blood of Christ, as a holy priesthood. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God daily through Jesus Christ. Is there a priesthood today? You bet. That priesthood is all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been purified by His blood. It's just this simple. Pull all of the old covenant in with the new covenant together to get the full picture. And here's what you have. The cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. It transforms the sinner into a priest who is now qualified on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been sprinkled upon him, to draw near to God in worship. In fact, we are commanded to do this. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been made a priest, and you have been made a priest for the purpose of worship. The psalmist captures this idea brilliantly. There's a psalm that many of you will be familiar with. It's Psalm 24. And the psalmist begins by asking these two questions. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Now remember what it is he's talking about at this time. The temple on the top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is the highest point in that city. It is the apex of that city. And what he is saying is to make do the top of the hill of that temple, to make it all the way up that hill to the temple, who may draw near to God in that way? In other words, he's asking, who is fit to worship God? Who is fit to draw near to God? And then he answers his own question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I want all of you who are here this morning that have clean hands and a pure heart to stand up and raise your hands. Beloved, you don't have that. You don't have clean hands and a pure heart apart from what we are about to see. The fact of the matter is, if it takes clean hands and a pure heart to draw near to God in worship, then every single one of us this morning are doomed for sure. My hands aren't clean. My heart is not pure. There are multiple things that I could point to that I have done over the period of my life that graphically reveal the dirtiness of my hands. If you could see what goes on in my heart on a daily basis, you would know that my heart is not pure. Beloved, there is an infinite fountain of sin that reveals the impurity of our heart. So what is the psalmist saying to us? Is the psalmist just prophesying and saying this and saying, ha-ha, none of you get to do this? Is he saying that somehow we need to clean our own act up? Is he saying, for example, that we need to confess our sins so fully and finally that we can approach God in worship? Is he saying that we need to stop doing all of the bad things with our hands, then we can come to God in worship? My dear friends, as valuable as those disciplines may be, and they are, that is not what the psalmist is referring to here, for the simple reason that you can never, ever, ever clean yourself up good enough to come to God in worship. You cannot confess enough. You can never repent enough. Rather, we need a kind of cleansing that we cannot provide for ourselves. We need someone else to clean us up. We need the comprehensive cleansing of hands and heart. Well, we need something outside of ourselves that can qualify us to ascend the holy hill. The message of the Bible is clear. There is only one detergent powerful enough to cleanse all that you are. The blood of Christ. The merit of the blood of Jesus alone can make your heart and hands pure. And it's on the basis of that cleansing, you see, that we can draw near. So this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us here. These two phrases, and I don't want to lose you in the technicality this morning, and we're almost done, but these two phrases, having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed, these were in a tense in the Greek language, which indicate they come before the act of drawing near to God. Here's the idea. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, because our hearts have already been sprinkled and our bodies have already been cleansed. In other words, purification always precedes worship every single time. Worship must be preceded by cleansing. Purification is the prerequisite for worship. This is yet another reason, as we have seen over the past weeks, that an individual cannot perform true worship that is not a Christian. To say it differently, people who have not had their sins forgiven have no access to God by which they may worship Him, and they cannot worship a God which they do not know. Worship must come in spirit and truth. If they do not know God, they cannot worship God. Worship is a privilege belonging only to those people who have had purification of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from such an experience, you cannot draw near to God. Oh, now a person may be very religious. They may be exceedingly devout in whatever brand it is that they love and adore. A person may have been baptized. They may even have taken communion. They may even be a member of a church somewhere. But all of those activities cannot sufficiently clean up a person so he can go and to meet the holy God. He has a stain on him, much like the mark of Cain of old. And that stain cannot be removed by a church. That stain cannot be removed by a pastor. That stain cannot be removed by one of these earthly priests. That stain cannot be removed by any religious activity. That stain will never go away on the basis of moral improvement. Friend, you can give up all the drinking. You can give up all the cursing. You can give up all the drugs. You can give up all of the promiscuity. You can give up all of the theft. You can give up all of the cheating. I hope you do all of those things. But none of those things will stop you from having that guilt and stain of sin upon you. There is only one detergent powerful enough to purify you from all of the filthiness of your own heart. It's the cleansing blood of Jesus. Friends, it's as we sing all the time. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilt and stains. He breaks the power of remaining sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Oh, look, there is a flowing, a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, the precious blood shall never lose its power. It speaks for me before the throne where I stand justified. Why? Because I have been cleansed by it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sins. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Why are we singing all of these hymns about cleansing? Why are we singing all of these songs about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ? Beloved, it's because that is the very thing that cleansed sinners long to do. Not only are we made qualified to worship, but we are the people who long to worship. We love to worship. We live to worship and to anticipate the great delight that there will be when we are doing that very thing permanently and uninterrupted. Beloved, the constant nature of worship that we see throughout the Bible when we get glimpses into heaven is what excites me so much, because it says they never cease to say, "Holy is the Lord, worthy is the Lamb." I cannot wait for the day when I will be able to worship God uninterrupted. If you're not a Christian this morning, you cannot worship God, nor do you have the heart to. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't go through the motions. I'm not suggesting that you can't recite all of the words that are on the screen behind me. But what you must appreciate, friend, is that for all of your singing, you are doing nothing more than intensifying God's wrath upon you, because it reveals the hypocrisy of a heart that pretends to worship the God while refusing the commands of the Bible to repent and to believe upon Him. You cannot worship God if you are not a Christian. And perhaps this morning, maybe God is speaking to you. Perhaps the Word of God has pierced your heart and God is revealing Himself to you. And He has appealed to you. He has shown you that there is forgiveness to be found in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Forgiveness from all sin, past, present, and future, and all guilt of sin. This is the God who is a friend of sinners, who makes provision for sinners. The friend of God has spoken to you in that way. I appeal to you this morning, accept the gift of God in the person of His Son. And once and for all, be done with all of the foolishness. Once and for all, be done with all of the absurd attempts of trying to clean yourself up and be good enough to God. No, you must draw near to God in worship, but you cannot do so until there has been a cleansing. You can never clean yourself. It must be from the blood of Christ. Ask Jesus to sprinkle you with His blood, to purify you, and to make you a worshiper qualified to enter into the presence of God. And if you ask Him, He'll do it.